Well, one of the things that we learn about the church is early on in the ministry of the Lord, and as he is laying down what becomes for us the doctrine or the instruction about the church, which flows often from the pen of Paul, but the Lord gave to us a clear understanding of where it all begins in his language in Matthew chapter 16, which I'm not there yet. I'm asking you to turn there, and I'm just talking. Matthew 16, he says in verse 17 to Peter, he says, "Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." And he says in verse 18, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the forces of Hades will not overcome or overpower it." Now, there are several things that are going on in that verse, and of course, most of the conversation about that verse has to do with the question, what's this rock that he's talking about that he's going to build on? What is that rock? And he's a play on words with Peter's name, as he's saying to Peter, your name is Peter, but it's on this rock that I will build my church. And we already looked at that several months ago when we studied Matthew and recognized that the Lord is keying off of Peter's testimony in verse 16 when he said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so the rock becomes the testimony of faith. The rock becomes this acknowledgement, this confession that Jesus is who he said he was. But the language the Lord uses that I want to draw our attention to this morning is what he says after that when he says, I will build my church and the forces of Hades will not overpower it. And so it's a clear indication that it is Jesus' work. He's the one who's doing it. And the work that he is doing is building this thing he calls the church, this ecclesia, these called out ones. And so what we are together here this morning is part of what Jesus declared clear back in Matthew 16 that he was going to do. He was going to build his church. Now, it's important for us that we understand that there are two ways that the word church is used in the Bible. It is used in the sense that the Lord is using it right here in this universal church. So he's speaking, not only is he going to build the church that begins with Peter's confession, but it extends all the way through the centuries right up to you here today. So that there is a universal church. When the Lord speaks about the church being his body, he doesn't have multiple bodies, he has one body. And it is the church, which is every man, woman, and child who has believed in Jesus Christ from the very beginning in the time of Jesus all the way through till now and up until he returns again. All those millions of people who have given their heart to Jesus constitute the church, his collected body, those that he has called out. But the Bible also uses the word church to describe those of us right here. It talks in when Paul is writing to the churches, he writes to the church at Ephesus, or he writes to the church at Corinth. And so there's a recognition that there is a local meaning to the word church as well. So you are actually the church as well. And the Bible uses both of those concepts. So even though we are part of collectively, we are a church, we're also part of the church, which is the whole body of Christ. So that's what he lays down for us, is that he declared he would build this church. It is his work. It belongs to him. It's his product. It's his goal to accomplish this work. Now, what is it that he's doing with that? Well, now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, because 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives to us additional insight into the role that this church is to play. Look at verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He says, but if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to act in God's household. So Paul is saying, I've written this information so you know what it is that you should know about the church and about how to behave, which is the church of the living God. And then look what he says, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So the church then becomes Paul's declaration, doesn't become that. It's what God was intending. It's what the Lord was intending when he built it, that it would be the pillar and foundation of the truth. So there is a foundation. That's what lays on the ground. That's what everything emerges from. And the pillar rises up and holds the rest of the structure together. The church is this means by which God is preserving and teaching truth throughout these ages. The church then is the pillar and foundation of the truth. So here the Lord has called out the church. He's created it, but he hasn't just created it as some kind of a social club where we gather periodically to have a potluck and sing kumbaya. But even though we do gather for potlucks and sing kumbaya, because it is a family. He's called this thing together in order to be the pillar and foundation of truth. And so when you're plugged into this, you're actually benefiting and receiving from it. Now, I dwell on this just a little bit because there's such a misunderstanding about the role of the church, particularly in our country and in our age. And churches are often viewed by many people like they would view Burger King or McDonald's, you know. They went to Burger King once and the hamburger was not what they were expecting, so now they're loyal to McDonald's. I mean, it's like the goal of the church is to somehow be everything to everybody so that they feel really cozy and good when they come in. But there's nothing in the Word of God that says that it sits here to serve that purpose, the purpose of the church. It's Jesus' work. He is the one who's building it, and it is this pillar and foundation of the truth. And so it becomes a place where we learn and grow and are stretched. Sometimes we hit a tough time or a tough circumstance, or we have to get around learning how to love a difficult person. And that's all part of God's plan. I'm sure everybody here has been to church on a particular Sunday where you went home thinking, what was that all about? Man, I thought the music would never end, and then that guy with the annoying nasal twang, what has made him go on and on and on, and he never said anything. I'm not saying that every single time you come, it's just going to bless your socks off. May the Lord do that periodically. But it just doesn't work that way. We're plugged into a family. We come because this is what Jesus is doing, and he uses the church for all of its idiosyncrasies and oddities and challenges in order to shape us and mold us and help us to grow. And his goal is that we would become more and more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose many of you have had an experience with a dentist that wasn't all that pleasant. Man, have I had my share. I've been to a dentist. I've had a dentist one time. I was in the Navy, and I went to have an exam, and the dentist decided that my wisdom tooth needed to come out. And I really think that it was because he just thought, I've never done that. I think I'll try that. At least the way things went, I'm pretty sure that he had never done that. But he decided to pull the wisdom tooth, and so he pulled it, and he broke the root off. And so now he has to get that root out of there, and that's turned out to be quite a little bit of an ordeal. He pulled out every tool he ever owned. He had one of them, and I kid you not, it looked like a hay hook that had been straightened out. It had a pistol grip on it like that, and it came down to a point, and he was down working on my mouth trying to get that out of there. I missed a whole week of work. My jaw swelled up. I think he got it out of there. I've never had any further problems. I also went to a dentist right in this area up in Olympia who looked at a crown that I had, and he said to him, "Well, I don't think the margin on that crown is, which is kind of where the two fit together, looks very good." Well, I was thinking to myself, I don't believe you, because it's only a year old. So I went back to the dentist who had originally put it in. And he looked at it again, he even x-rayed it. He said, you know, I think that's one of the better works I've ever done. I'm still got it. It's never been a problem. I just changed dentists. But I do still go to dentists, which would be a good thing. I mean, if I quit dentists because I've had a couple of bad experiences, nobody would be sitting in the first four pews because the odor would be really, really bad. I go to dentists because over time, despite a few bad experiences, overall, they've helped me out. When I went in with an infected tooth and had a root canal or had them rescue a tooth by putting a crown on it, I am grateful for some of the things that they've done. So I got teeth in my head. I can still chew a steak. I think that's a good thing. I'm glad for that. Same thing with the church. There's going to be things that will happen in church. You know, there are people that we pastors like to refer to as EGR people, extra grace required. And they might be sitting next to you in a pew. It's just part of the family. It's part of what God does when he draws you into the body and he says, cooperate with me and I will shape my son's character in your life. But we got to plug into it because it is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And then finally, I want you to turn to John 17. Hold your place there in 1 Timothy because we will be back. But turn to John 17. This is what's referred to as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the closing hours or hours of his ministry. And he is now praying for his apostles and disciples, but he also prays for us. So look at John 17 and then find down verse 20. He says, I pray not only for these. Now he's been praying for the disciples, for the apostles. But look at what he says. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message. Now, my friends, that would be us. Those of us right here today are those who have believed because of the message that the apostles laid down in print so we could see it. Look at verse 21. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be one in us so the world may believe that you have sent me. I want you to consider what the Lord is saying there in that final prayer. He's praying for the church. And he's praying for us, this pillar and foundation of the truth, this thing he said he would build. He's praying for us that we would have a spirit of unity. And the degree of that unity is as the unity between the Father and the Son. I want to submit to you, you're not going to find a more sterling example of unity than that which exists between the Father and the Son. And yet the Lord says, that's the standard by which I'm praying for you, that you would come together. I would beg of you that when someone in the body of Christ annoys you, offends you, steps on your toe, bugs you, and you think to yourself, I don't have care to have anything to do with you, that you would hear in your mind the Lord Jesus, hours before he went to the cross, praying words as powerful as these are, that Father, those who come after me, those who believe in this, would be one like you and I are one. Look at what he says when he goes on. He says, verse 22, I have given them the glory you've given me. May they be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they be made completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them just as you have loved me. So we got to move on because we're just laying a foundation here, but this is the church. It was Jesus' idea. He's the one who builds it. He's the head of it. It's the repository of his truth for his people, and he wants his people to plug into it and grow together in it. It's a vital experience. Therefore, there's a need for the church to have those who have oversight and protection and care, because this is a work now that the devil is going to come against if it's doing all these good things for God. So turn to Acts chapter 20. We're going to look and see what the Apostle Paul said to the elders from Ephesus as they gathered to hear from him. Acts chapter 20. We'll take us to this part of Paul's mission trip where he has sent for the elders from Ephesus. So find verse 17. That will set the context for us. Acts 20, verse 17, it says, "Now from Miletus, which is the coastal city, Paul sends for the elders from Ephesus to come to him." He says, "Sent to Ephesus, called for the elders of the church." So now that's who he's speaking to. Drop down now to verse 28. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock that the Holy Spirit has appointed you to as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and men will rise up from your own number with deviant doctrines to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years I did not stop warning each of you with tears." So now Paul is just simply saying the Lord has made it clear that this is his work, and so the enemy is going to come and attack that work. And so God then has appointed overseers and elders in order to help guard and shepherd that flock. Now this, he uses the word elders in verse 17. He uses the word overseers in verse 28 because he's speaking about the same exact person. It's just a slight difference in what the office is accomplishing. So the word elder simply captures the idea that they are, in fact, older in the sense that he doesn't specify an age, but that there is some longevity to the walk. They're not brand new to the faith. They're those who have walked life with a bit of experience, with a little bit of knowledge. And so elders are those who bear the benefits of having done it for a season. They've got a life that you can look at, and they've been through some stuff and in the process been shaped and molded by Christ. So the idea there is that they are experienced. Overseers is a word that describes those who have oversight, or they are guardians. They are those who are keepers or shepherds. We hear that term used all the time with those who are involved in church leadership, that they're shepherds of a flock. And so there's a role that this role of elder plays. We use the term elder, but it's used as both elder, overseer in the pages of Scripture. Pastor, it describes those concepts. And I want us to understand as a church that there are a couple of different directions now that congregations take this concept, and that Mountain View is elder-led, not elder-ruled. Because there are some congregations where the elders have the final authority. But Mountain View is organized as a Baptistic church where the final authority rests with the body, the believers. But the believers then lift up from their membership those who will serve, and they agree to follow those who will fill that role of elder. And therefore, they lead the congregation. And there's a difference between a family of believers that is elder-led and one that is elder-ruled. And I want you to understand what kind Mountain View is. We're an elder-led church. Because the congregation always has responsibility before God for the church's health and well-being. And that's why we have congregational meetings, so that we can participate in that process. The elders then have that oversight role. So now turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we want to spend the rest of our time this morning as well as our time next week looking at these specific attributes or character traits that are true about the one who serves in the role of an elder. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, an able teacher, not addicted to wine, not a bully but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy, one who manages his own household competently, having his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. So there are a number of things that are listed there. And before we even begin the study, it's essential for us to understand, why are these things listed? What is the apostle's purpose? Is he trying to suggest to us that we have some kind of a little punch card, and if we can find somebody that meets each one of these things, that, you know, they've never done this, never done this, never done that, never had a problem with their kids, then okay, we can consider them as a role of an elder. And I think we missed the point. What he's helping us do is he's helping us lay down a standard, helping us to understand, where do we put the bar? You know, if you can think in terms of a high jump, remember those who try and pole vault over a high jump? Well, imagine if you would that the bar is sitting up at the very maximum point of this thing, 100%. How many people do you think are going to be able to jump over a bar that requires absolute perfection? Well, I submit to you that Jesus Christ is the only one who can absolutely jump over a bar that is perfection. So we know, when we're talking about selecting those who are involved in church leadership, that we're not really going to be able to set the bar at perfection, because you're not perfect. And if you have if you're challenging me on that point, then I want you after service to ask your spouse about it. They'll tell you, you're not perfect. So we have to rule out 100%. But we also rule out the opposite of that, 1%. Setting the bar down so that anybody from kindergarten can step over it is not the point of this either. You know, we're not looking for someone to serve in the role of elder because we happened to find a Sunday they showed up sober. We're looking at, instead, how does the bar rest here? And Paul is giving to us insight and instruction so that we realize that the bar helps us to measure what God is doing in a man's heart for the purpose of leadership. And I want to submit to you that that bar is going to be different depending upon different times and different situations. If you happen to be working in the jungles of Papua New Guinea, and the Lord blesses your ministry, and you're able to see people come to a saving faith in Christ, and you begin to organize a church, you're not going to be able to have that bar in the same exact location as some congregation like Mountain View that's 60 years old and is reaping the benefits now of decades of solid teaching of the Word of God. So it's designed for us to use common sense in this process. He's showing us some guidelines upon which then we make the choice and we choose. So he says to us, first of all, he must be above reproach. Now this term above reproach simply means someone who does not have something that is easily grasped, something of which can be held on to. That's the concept behind it. It means one who does not have an obvious issue that becomes a seizing point for someone else to derail his ministry. It's really kind of an overarching term. It describes a summary statement for everything that follows, because whatever is true or not true in the rest of this, a person needs to be above reproach. It can't be someone that, as soon as they're raised up, half the church is saying, "What? Well, what about this and this and this, or even just this?" And so there's this above reproach. Now, even as we talk about that, we have to recognize that we all walk with a limp. We all have stuff. We all have tripped. We all have hosed up. And so the temptation here in the flesh is for us to become judgmental and to suggest the idea that this is somebody who's never done that, in which case you're not going to be successful in finding somebody who doesn't walk with a limp, because we all do. We've been studying that in Romans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what does that mean then? It means that individual who, as the Spirit of God is working and shaping, you begin to see that transformation from what they were when they came into the kingdom of God to what He is making them in the image of His Son. And you're seeing that transformation, and you're starting to say, I could follow that person, because that's all we're all ever going to do is just follow one another. We all walk with a limp. We just learn how the Lord wants to lead us through that. The second thing I had to deal with you this morning is a little more complicated, and so bear with me, because we'll cover this and then we'll be done. The husband of one wife. That's the way most of your translations have that, the husband of one wife, and it has resulted in an enormous amount of conversation and question about what does this mean. Well, some have suggested that, number one, it means that the elder has to be married. If you're single, you're not qualified, because you have to be the husband of one wife. Unfortunately, that's not a very good translation of it, but that would be a reasonable conclusion if it was a good translation. Some have said that you must be married. Now, the problem with that is that the man who wrote that wasn't married. So either he was talking out of both sides of his mouth, or that isn't what he meant. In fact, he actually said in 1 Corinthians that it was beneficial, if it was possible, for you to not get married at all, because you could be more dedicated then to your Christian service as a single person than you could as a married person. And so he's not suggesting that the only way you can lead a church is to be married. So let's rule that one out. Number two, some say he must not be polygamous. Now, the problem with that view is that it kind of makes the statement, you know, one wife, not six or eight or 12. But that the problem with the view is, number one, that it then would communicate the idea that a polygamy is just fine for the rest of the congregation. It's just the leadership. But it was outlawed for everybody, because God's standard was one man, one woman. That's the design model that He gave to us in the book of Genesis in the Garden of Eden. And so it also was actually against Roman law, so it would also make someone a lawbreaker even of the Roman code. And it wasn't even that big of an issue in Paul's day. The polygamy was not a big issue in his time. And so polygamous is not an issue or not a proper interpretation. Number three, some say, well, what it means is that he must not be divorced, that he must not have a divorce in his background. He has to be the husband of one wife. Well, the problem with that view is that the book of 1 Timothy also says to us that if a person is a widow or a widower, and they are continuing to desire to have a relationship, then they should be married, Paul says, so that they don't burn. So they should remarry. So he's suggesting that they should be remarried rather than remain single. And so he is making the case that there should be some kind of remedy to just being all alone. And if you have been widowed or a widower. But passage, if you take it straight, when he says a husband of one wife, if it's referring to divorce, then what Paul would be saying is that the problem is the remarriage. Because if you are divorced but you've never remarried, then you are still have been the husband of one wife. And you would be within the boundaries of what this interpretation would be. And so you have to rule out this concept of divorce, because for one thing, the passage then would say that if you are only penalized if you remarry after divorce, and the divorce doesn't have anything to do with it. And second of all, Paul says that if you are alone and it is problematic for you, then you should remarry when you are a widow or a widower. What we have to do is we have to look at the language of this passage in its bare bones. Because when the passage is translated literally, there's three words. One, woman, man is what it says. The translations come out with various ways of saying that, but the words are one, woman, man. In fact, it isn't even, it is without the article. And so if you will consider the use of the article, if you talk about the church or you talk about a church, it changes the impact or the nature of which you're using that word church, from specific to the quality of or the area of. And it is here, not trying to get too technical here, but he has this, does not have a definite article. He needs to be a one-woman man. It is the quality of a man who is a one-woman man. He is deeply devoted to that individual that God has placed into his life. So the point is that what Paul's writing here does not address the question of divorce or the question of remarriage. It does not address the question of whether he's married. What it is addressing is the quality of the relationship between the man and his wife. And it is saying that those who will lead the church must have with their wife a relationship whereby he is saying, this is my joy and my prize. And his relationship with her is wholly devoted to her. And his walk with her is in such a way that it is evident to the congregation that she is precious in his heart and in his life. That he is a one-woman kind of man. That he's wholly given over to that individual that the Lord has put into his life. Now, what about the questions of divorce? What about that? Well, that goes back up to what we looked at in above reproach. And the Lord says that a man must be above reproach. So it doesn't mean that we just turn a blind eye to the question of divorce. Instead, what it means is that you use common sense as you examine the issue of divorce. So rather than being that kind of a situation where someone maybe long before they ever even came to Christ dealt with a divorce in their background, and then saying to them, well, you are forever stained by that sin and you can never be a leadership in the church, I submit to you that is not what he is saying here. What he is saying is that we all walk with a limp. And if someone has been divorced in their life, especially before they ever came to Christ, what the church needs to do is to look at, well, how is the Spirit of God working in that person's life now? What's happening with that person? Are they growing, maturing? Are they changing? Is the current situation an obvious evidence of a one-woman man wholly devoted to that individual that is placed in his life? And if it's true, if he's reflecting that character of Christ in his walk with her, then we're to be able to look at that which occurred before and to recognize that the cross of Jesus Christ has covered that. Because, my friends, we all stand at the bottom of the cross. We all are at the foot of the cross, and there the ground is level. We are all covered by the shed blood of Christ. We all walk with a limp. We all got stuff that we bring into the church. But we have a great God who's in the business of taking those lives and cleaning them up and shaping them and working them and bringing them to the place where increasingly, year after year, the character of Christ is reflected in us. And all I want us to understand here is that we cannot look at someone's past and unilaterally declare them to be null and void because of some events that occurred. We have to be smarter than that. We have to understand that these are our guidelines, principles, things that Paul is saying. It needs to be a person who's above reproach. He needs to be sold out to the woman that is his, and on down through the list. He needs to be simply the kind of person who is clay in the hands of a great God who's shaping and molding his life to be more like Jesus. And we see that, and we see the humble reception of it, and we say, I could follow that guy, and then we make that guy a leader. You know, we are all in the same boat. And the challenge that we face doing church is that we recognize judgment can have no place. We can't be condemners and declare people to be outside the realm of the grace of God. We all walk with a limp. We all stand in need of great grace. It is His work. It is His church. And He will lead us and guide us as we ask Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word, and thank You for what You have revealed to us in 1 Timothy 3 about this whole process of qualifying those who would serve in our church family. And Lord, what we read here about elders is really what Your desire would be for every one of us, that all of us would be living our life in a way that is above reproach and deeply devoted to that individual You've given to us, and that we are not a fighter, and that we are attentive to the needs of our children, and on and on and on. There are things that leadership in our church really needs to help demonstrate by their example, but their goals for every single one of us. And Lord, we don't just look at this thing as some kind of punch card, but that we see that it is simply a definition, a description of what happens when the Spirit of the living God is working in a willing man or woman to bring about Your purposes of making us more and more like Jesus. Thank You for that, we pray in His name.